we have reached the question and the issue of the dilemma of the moderate Calvinist in his rejection of equal ultimacy. For this, our eighth study in reprobation, and if my counting is correct, the 96th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. So the issue is this, and if you have your materials, we're at the bottom of page 33. The issue is this, with regard to the assertions, the position of the moderate Calvinist, is God passive in the condemnation of the reprobate? And here we have to think again in terms of the two steps in election and reprobation, the selecting and then the association with the future. And this has to do with the second step. Is God passive with regard to associating a future with the reprobate? If he is, then equal ultimacy is false. But if God is not passive, then equal ultimacy is true. Now, we have seen that Romans 9 teaches equal ultimacy and double predestination. Will you go back to that text, please? Let's remind ourselves of some important things in that text. It appears in your notes on page 20, or you are permitted to use your Bible if you'd like to do that too. Or instead. But page 20, and I want to underscore something that we have not emphasized before. We start with verse 10. Not only that, says Paul, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Now notice that two branches come from Isaac. And I believe this is parallel to the two vessels that come from the one lump. Two vessels, one for destruction, wrath, the other for blessing. Two children, two directions, Jacob and Esau, from the one father. Verse 11 of Romans 9, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election may stand. We emphasized before that God's purpose in election covers both Jacob and Esau. It's the blessing side and the non-blessing side. We also saw that this passage is about individual salvation. So Jacob and Esau are examples of election and reprobation. But notice also, and this will be particularly important for our purposes this morning, in verse 12, Paul says, I'm sorry, verse 11, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. Now, we tend to think of the good, the word good, as being more important here. It applies to Jacob, and that was the line of blessing. But the bad would be related to Esau. Jacob was blessed before he did anything good, so it wasn't based on his actions. Esau was reprobated in the eternal counsels of God before he did anything bad. So the good and bad have to correspond to Jacob and Esau, respectively. So before Jacob did anything good, he was blessed, so didn't have anything to do with something he had done. Esau was reprobated by God in eternity past before he did anything bad. So his being reprobated did not depend on his doing something bad. Now, obviously, that leads us to conclude that in both cases, it was a sovereign choice of God. And the rest of the passage goes on to say just that. God hardens the way he wants to. He shows mercy to whom he wants to. And then finally the vessels, where God sovereignly from the single lump makes a vessel destined for wrath and a vessel destined for blessing. So keep in mind Jacob and Esau, good and bad, before they had done anything. Before they had done either of those things, God selected them for election and reprobation. Now we go back to the materials on page 33. In arguing against equal ultimacy, the moderate Calvinist, and in this study and the next study, will be concerned particularly, as we have been for a few studies, with showing, with trying to determine whether the moderate Calvinist or the high Calvinist is correct. I have already said there are biblical evidences, strong biblical evidences, particularly Romans 9, but other passages that show that the moderate Calvinist is not correct. But we're exploring this some more because it leads to some very interesting things and important things. So again, in arguing against equal ultimacy, the moderate Calvinist says that God cannot reprobate sovereignly without being the author of sin. We'll go to our garage cleaning example again, getting a lot of mileage out of this. If that teenager gets assigned to clean the garage without reference to anything he did, the initial human reaction is, Dad was not fair. Dad did something wrong in sending that teenager to clean the garage. If the teenager had been unkind to his sister, and Dad said, you go clean the garage because you were unkind to your sister, who could object to that? Father was doing what a father should do. Son misbehaved, he gets discipline. Discipline consists of cleaning the garage. So here's the same kind of issue, parallel here. The moderate Calvinist does not want Dad to be seen as being unjust. He wants to say that there is some basis for Dad sending the teenager to the garage. So the moderate Calvinist says that God chooses who will be reprobate. He believes in double predestination, but then simply hands him over to his sin. In other words, God reprobates on the basis of a person's own sinfulness, nothing more. To put this another way, the moderate Calvinist can never have Dad sending his son to the garage unilaterally and without reference to something the son has done. And for the moderate Calvinist, if God did more than judicial reprobation, he would be responsible for human sin. Now, just to make sure that we're picturing this the right way, will you turn in your materials to page 48? And we have not referenced this chart before, but I have tried to lay out the whole story of reprobation in chart form here for you. Page 49. And I want you to look with me at the lines labeled election, reprobation, single or double predestination, and equal ultimacy. And the last two columns, the moderate and the high Calvinist. What about with regard to election? Well, for both, it's unconditional. God chose Esau unconditionally, one of the elect. God chooses all the elect unconditionally. That's the selecting part. How about with selection for reprobation? Well, the moderate Calvinist says it's unconditional with regard to choosing, that first step, but it's conditional in its application. The high Calvinist says there's a symmetry. God chooses for reprobation unconditionally, and he applies condemnation without reference to something that the individual has done. It's symmetrical with regard to selection and the second step, the application. Double predestination is held by both. That's the next line. And notice the difference, which we have just really described. Equal ultimacy, the moderate Calvinist says, no, there is no equal ultimacy. The reprobate is assigned his future judicially, that is, as a judgment, as if God were acting as a judge, acting on something that has taken place already. The high Calvinist says there is, yes, there is equal ultimacy, and it is sovereign in the sense of God's assigning the future of the reprobate the way he wants to without reference to what the reprobate does. Now back to page 33. I hope our jumping around hasn't thrown you off. We can look at this from another angle. The moderate Calvinist says that if God reprobates sovereignly and not judicially, he has no basis for condemning anyone. The sin of the reprobate has to be taken into account. To go back to the teenager and dad in the garage, moderate Calvinist says, Dad has no basis for sending his son out to the garage to clean it. He has no basis. He's arbitrary. Not fair. If the son does something wrong, the teenager does something wrong, okay, Dad's got a basis for it. But that's the only way he can do it. That's the only way that he will be fair in doing so, in sending him to the garage. Now, as we saw earlier in this study in Romans 9, this becomes an issue of responsibility. Who's responsible for the unbelief of the reprobate? We saw this with regard to Pharaoh. Because the questioner that Paul brings up, the objection is, well, if God hardened Pharaoh the way you're saying, Paul, remember the objector understood him correctly, the solution is wrong. The objector says, if God hardened Pharaoh that way, Paul, then he cannot hold Pharaoh responsible. It's not fair. He couldn't hold Pharaoh responsible for something that he couldn't exercise his free will in. So now we're in the area of who's responsible for unbelief. And in this case, it's who's responsible for the unbelief of the reprobate. Pharaoh is not presented as a reprobate, but as an example of a person that God could harden sovereignly. The moderate Calvinist says that the individual is responsible, and God simply lets him carry out his own sin and rejection of God. In other words, the moderate Calvinist would say that the father can send the son to the garage for something he had to clean it, for something he has done, but never, never do it the other way. It's unacceptable. He says God acts permissively with regard to reprobation, and his condemnation and reprobation is a judicial response to something that the reprobate does. Dad sending the son to the garage for something the son did wrong. To do otherwise would make God the direct author of sin, or with the dad, to do otherwise would make dad arbitrary and doing something wrong. The problem with this is that it leaves the source of sin undetermined. The high Calvinist says that God condemns in reprobation without reference to what people would do. This brings about a situation where God's plan is ultimately the reason for human sin. But God himself cannot be accused of sinning. His plan, according to the high Calvinist, yes, God's responsible for sin, but he cannot be accused of sinning. Yet the high Calvinist still has to explain how God can create a universe with sin, create a universe and then have sin enter it, and how he can reprobate some sinners without being the direct cause of sin. And it seems at first sight that if he were the cause of sin in any way, he himself would be a sinner. He would be doing something wrong. So this is the apparent dilemma in the discussion of responsibility and God's assigning the future of the reprobate, the apparent dilemma between the moderate and the high Calvinist. And it is not of small consequence, in my view. The moderate Calvinist wants to avoid charging God with bringing about sin with respect to the reprobate. He says that what the high Calvinists believe makes God, first of all, the direct cause of sin, and therefore a sinner himself. He's forcing someone to sin. He causes a sin directly in someone's heart, and in doing so, he is guilty of being a sinner himself. That's the accusation that the moderate Calvinist makes against the high Calvinist. So we see now that the problem is wider than the question of God's work in reprobation. Now we're at the question of the source of sin and the question of who is responsible for it. Now remember, that was raised, as I just said, it was raised in Romans 9. The second questioner said, well, how can God blame us? He didn't let Pharaoh, how can he blame Pharaoh? He didn't let him have free will. If there's any source of sin, it must be God. God's the sinner. That's really what the objector is saying. Because he didn't allow Pharaoh to have free will. If he had used Pharaoh, you'd been able to use his free will, he wouldn't have done what he did. And so God forced him to do it, and the implication is God himself is wrong. Therefore, he's a sinner in causing someone to sin. The moderate Calvinist wants to say that God permitted or allowed the fall, but didn't have any direct role in causing it. Didn't have a direct role. He permitted it. He allowed it. His eternal plan allowed for the fall. But he didn't have a direct role in causing it. He didn't directly cause Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. His plan allowed for their sin. God planned for the fall, but only permitted it to occur. But if God simply permitted it, then we have a problem. The problem is that the fall would have been conditional. It would have been based on human decision. Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, observes the following with respect to the conditionality of the moderate Calvinist permissive view, saying that the moderate Calvinist position really wants to explain reprobation as an act of God's justice. It's inclined to deny either explicitly or implicitly that it's an act of the mere good pleasure of God. This really makes the decree of reprobation a conditional decree and leads into the Arminian fold. So there's a basic inconsistency implicit in moderate Calvinism. There's a vacillation, there's a vibration, there's a swing, and it doesn't know where to land. It swings between, first of all, holding that human beings determine the existence of sin, and that's the reason for condemnation and reprobation, but it knows it should reject that because that's Arminian, because that conditions reprobation on human decision. And it vacillates between that, swings between that, and seeing God is guilty because he caused sin to enter the world. And it doesn't want to do that because it doesn't want to accuse God of being guilty. So it doesn't know where to land. And the reason for this is because the position itself is wrong. Now I'm going to show in the next section, which is the last study, this is the 10th study in reprobation, in section 16, I'm going to show that the conclusion that if you don't hold that human beings determine their own reprobation, but instead want to assign it sovereignly to God, the conclusion of the moderate Calvinist that therefore God is guilty of sin is not the only possibility. There is another possibility. And I believe it works out very neatly, but we have to wait a couple of weeks for that. You can read ahead if you like. So, the question is, can God ultimately be responsible for sin in some way without being guilty as some source of sin? Now, in addition to assigning the individual the responsibility for his condemnation, the conditionality of judicial reprobation, which depends on human action, is like the error of the Arminian. This is what Burkhoff said. It says that God saw ahead of time who would believe and then makes such a person one of the elect. Judicial reprobation must involve a response on God's part to what human beings do, and so ultimately depends on the same error of supposed foresight by God as the Arminian has, which in turn demands a dependence by God on what happens in time. In a sense, God has to wait to see what happens, to see what human beings will do, and he cannot make a sovereign plan. Obviously, this is contrary to what we've seen concerning God's sovereign decision with regard to Esau. Remember, we just saw at the beginning of this study, Esau was selected for reprobation before he had done anything bad. Paul is saying, without reference to anything bad he had done. Romans 9 is like dad saying to the son, go clean the garage because that's what I want. God chose Esau for reprobation because that's what he wanted before he'd done anything bad. Dad chooses the son to clean the garage without reference to his doing anything bad. That's what Romans 9 is teaching. The same thing with Pharaoh. God hardened him, and we, by his own sovereign choice, and we know that from the question that the second questioner asked in Romans 9, God's not fair. How can he do that to Pharaoh? If God had hardened Pharaoh for something Pharaoh had done, no problem. But he hardened him because he simply wanted to. The objector says, I can't accept that. Clark Pinnock, himself not a Calvinist, you know where he is, he's an open theist, seems to sense this inconsistency in moderate Calvinists. Now, this is amazing, that an open theist would criticize a moderate Calvinist way at the other end of the spectrum of respecting the sovereignty of God. Clark Pinnock, amazingly, spots a problem with the moderate Calvinist and its tendency toward Arminianism, which camp he is in. He is in the Arminian camp taken to its extreme. Bruce Ware, moderate Calvinist, underscores the fact that Jacob is chosen for blessing unconditionally. And yet asserts that reprobation does not work the same way. Here's what Bruce Ware says. Reprobation is, Bruce Ware, Southern Baptist, by the way. Written many good things, but in this area he's off. Reprobation is conditional. That is, it's based on what sinners have done and deserve, whereas election is unconditional. There's your lack of symmetry. Okay? God works one way with the elect and another way with the reprobate. And he says this is the election is based on the unmerited grace and favor of God despite what sinners have done and deserve. Now, I hope you're thinking right away about Jacob and Esau, because this is a violation of what is presented in Romans 9 about Jacob and Esau. Jacob was chosen for blessing apart from anything that he did good. He's the good side, okay? But Esau was chosen for reprobation apart from anything he did bad. Ware is saying something different. Ware is saying that Jacob was chosen for blessing unconditionally without respect to whether he would do anything good. But he says Esau was chosen for reprobation because he was a sinner. Now, If you jump to the next point in this logical sequence, you would say, well, Jacob was a sinner too. He should have been reprobated also. Which, again, is another way of showing that Ware is wrong. But here's what Pinnock says. This is amazing. He is seeing something valid. He is right. As an open theist, way off to the left with regard to the sovereignty of God, if there's a left and right. And he's absolutely correct in this. Ware wishes us to see that although election may be unconditional, reprobation is not, but is based on what sinners deserve. In other words, with regard to Jacob and Esau, and I keep coming back to them because they are presented by Paul in Romans 9 as instances of individuals with regard to salvation, one for salvation, one for reprobation. Ware wishes us to see that although election may be unconditional, reprobation is not, but is based on what sinners deserve. It introduces into this highly abstract debate about the divine decrees a welcomed, for him, a welcomed historical and rational element. It also has the odor of an Arminian way of thinking in allowing for a human contribution to the salvation drama, even if it's only for the fall into sin. He sees that the moderate Calvinist, as exemplified by the words of Bruce Ware and his position, are really Arminian with regard to reprobation, because reprobation is dependent on what the person does. David Engelsma, in the Protestant Reformed Church in Michigan, I believe he's a high Calvinist, but he describes this inconsistency in moderate Calvinism from another standpoint. Engelsma says, if reprobation is the decree not to give a man faith, it is patently false to say that unbelief is the cause of reprobation. So if reprobation means God will not give a person faith to believe, can't possibly believe, right? He condemns him and he will not give him faith, but he gives the elect person faith to believe. Philippians chapter 1. Faith is a gift of God to the elect. He says, if reprobation is the decree involves, in other words, God's decision not to give a person's faith, it's false to say that unbelief is the cause of reprobation. See, which is it? Is it God deciding the person won't have faith? Or is it the person deciding on his own not to believe? He's found an error here in moderate Calvinism. That would be the same as to say that my decision not to give a beggar a quarter is due to the beggar's not having a quarter. In other words, he's saying a person is an unbeliever because he's an unbeliever. That's circular reasoning. Circular reasoning is when you keep saying the same thing over and over, over and over again, and you don't advance the argument. It's a rose is a rose is a rose. A tree is a tree because it's a tree. You haven't given me a reason. Why is a tree? Because it's a tree. Now, Hitler was famous for this. And his speeches, his sentences were so long and complicated that people couldn't keep track at the, you know, from beginning to end, what he was saying, and they said, well, that sounds good, and he sounds forceful, he sounds convincing, it must be true. But his reasoning was almost entirely circular. It was just a repetition of the same thing. And the same was true of those who pushed Nazism on behalf of Hitler and their propaganda. A Jew is wrong and evil because he's evil. That was essentially the propaganda. And it's circular reasoning. There were no reasons. It was, he's evil because he's evil because he's evil. Now, in that kind of thinking, you know, when we hear that, we should say, wait a minute, you're just repeating the same thing. You're saying the same thing without giving a reason for your assertion. And in this case, the Arminian says a person is elect because he's elect. God sees him as elect because he's elect because he's made himself elect. Well, that's circular reasoning. And if you ever sensed that something was wrong logically with the position of the Arminian with regard to election, this is it. It's circular reasoning. Engelsman goes on to say that reprobation is an unconditional decree is also plain from the fact that if unbelief were the cause of reprobation, all men would have been reprobated and would not have been elected, for all men are equally unbelieving and disobedient. We go back to Jacob and Esau. God reversed what was expected of their futures. And he acted without reference to Esau's doing anything bad or Jacob's doing anything good. They're out of the picture. It was a sovereign choice of God. Engelsman says if it were otherwise, then everyone would have to be reprobated. Put it another way, if God only reprobates judicially and people's sin is the basis, then no one would be saved because all are sinners. And he is absolutely correct in this. Moderate Calvinist has a significant problem. He wants to justify God on the one hand and keep God way away from human sin. And on the other hand, he's trying to figure out who's responsible for reprobation, and he puts it on the human being. He's entirely responsible, and then he falls into the Arminian camp. A basic inconsistency. Now, we're going to see this in depth and in detail as we go on now with the writings of R.C. Sproul. I have great respect for Sproul, and I'm going to quote for you at length from R.C.'s book, Chosen by God. There are many good things in that book, but not on reprobation. He's a moderate Calvinist, and he argues strongly for double predestination, but very strongly against equal ultimacy, judicial reprobation. Since his position is undoubtedly shared by many other moderate Calvinists, I'm going to quote him at length and then address his points as a way of showing their error with regard to equal ultimacy. Now, if you have thought for a couple of weeks that this question of equal ultimacy and double predestination is very esoteric, very much in the clouds, and not something that people are talking about, here's R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. I'm sure it's a very popular book, and you will see a significant problem here, the problem of the moderate Calvinist. Now, we are not going to be able to get through my evaluation. We won't even be able to start my evaluation in this study, but I'm going to read this extensive quotation from his book. You can go look if you want and see if it's right. I think aside from a few typos, it's exactly what he has. You will see dots in places representing a paragraph left out, one or more paragraphs, but what is here is what he says, and I believe that it's in context enough so that it is an accurate representation of what he says. But next week we will come to an extensive evaluation of his words. Now try to put this together, please, as I am reading what Sproul says, and I believe that you'll see many of the things we've talked about just popping right up. Here's R.C. Sproul in Chosen by God. There are different views of double predestination. One of these is so frightening that many shun the term altogether. Now this is, by the way, this is called poisoning the well. This is a logical argument. It's an illogical argument. It's false logic, poisoning the well. Before he even gets into the topic, he's used negative words that will cause the reader, no matter what he reads from this point on, the reader's tainted in his thinking, okay? One of these is so frightening that many shun the term altogether, lest their view of the doctrine be confused. Yes, lest their view of the doctrine, the right one, be confused with the scary one. This is called the equal ultimacy. It's frightening and it's scary. I'm not trying to mock him, but this is his argument. This is the way he proceeds. Equal ultimacy is based on a concept of symmetry. Think two steps, please. It seeks a complete balance between election and reprobation. The key idea is this. Just as God intervenes in the lives of the elect to create faith in their hearts, that's okay, that's Jacob, so God equally intervenes in the lives of the reprobate to create or work unbelief in their hearts. That, I believe, is Romans 9, Esau, and Pharaoh in particular. The idea of God's actively working unbelief in the hearts of the reprobate is drawn from biblical statements about God hardening people's hearts. I think that's true, but he doesn't. He doesn't like that. He says that's where it's drawn from, but it's wrongly done. Here we go. Equal ultimacy is not the Reformed or Calvinist view of predestination. Some have called it, here we are, hyper-Calvinism. I prefer to call it sub-Calvinism, or better yet, anti-Calvinism. Though Calvinism certainly has a view of double predestination, the double predestination it embraces is not one of equal ultimacy. He is saying, I am a moderate Calvinist. I would never send my teenage son, to clean the garage if he hadn't first been mean to his sister or done something else wrong. Okay? I'd never do it out of the blue. To understand the Reformed view of the matter, we must pay close attention to the crucial distinction between positive and negative decrees of God. By the way, there is nothing in Scripture to support this. I'm saying too much. I'm just supposed to be reading. Positive has to do with God's active intervention in the hearts of the elect. Negative has to do with God's passing over the non-elect. The Reformed view teaches that God positively or actively intervenes in the lives of the elect. This is moderate Calvinism to ensure their salvation. True. The rest of mankind, reprobate, God leaves to themselves. Does that fit with Esau? Does that fit with Pharaoh? Does that fit with the second question? He does not create unbelief in their hearts. That unbelief is already there. He does not coerce them to sin. They sin by their own choices. In the Calvinist view, the decree of election is positive. The decree of reprobation is negative or passive. Hyper-Calvinisms, and notice that Sproul said, we read it a moment ago, I'm not going to use the term hyper-Calvinism, although some have used it about the high Calvinist. I'm not going to use that term. But here he does. Hyper-Calvinism's view of double predestination may be called positive-positive predestination. Orthodox Calvinism's view, orthodox, he says, that's him, may be called positive-negative predestination, or positive-passive, I would say, in order to help you to understand what he's saying. Poison the well again. The dreadful error of hyper-Calvinism, this is the second time he's used the phrase hyper-Calvinism, which he said he didn't usually use, is that it involves God in coercing sin. Now, he's right. He's gone right to the issue of who's responsible for sin. This does radical violence to the integrity of God's character. What he's saying is, who would want to accuse God of being sinful or forcing people to sin? No one would want to do that. So there must be some other answer. Where have you heard that? I won't answer that. Think about it. The primary biblical example that might tempt one toward hyper-Calvinism, this is the third time he's used it, is the case of Pharaoh. Someone might be tempted to see that God is responsible for sin from the case of Pharaoh. Repeatedly we read in the Exodus account that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God told Moses ahead of time that he would do this. The Bible clearly teaches, says Sproul, that God did, in fact, harden Pharaoh's heart. Now we know that God did this for his own glory and is a sign to both Israel and Egypt. We know that God's purpose in all of this was redemptive purpose. But we're still left with a nagging problem. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and judged Pharaoh for his sin. How can God hold Pharaoh or anyone else accountable for sin that flows out of a heart that God himself hardened? Think, where have you heard that question before? Our answer to that question will depend on how we understand God's act of hardening. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Sproul asks. The Bible does not answer that question explicitly. True. As we think about it, we realize that basically there are only two ways he could have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Actively or passively. Active hardening would involve God's direct intervention within the inner chambers of Pharaoh's heart. Interesting metaphor, because the heart, the human heart, is a spiritual thing. It doesn't have ventricles and sides and so on. But active hardening would involve God's direct intervention within the inner chambers of Pharaoh's heart. I assume he means spiritually. God would intrude into Pharaoh's heart and create fresh evil in it. This would certainly ensure that Pharaoh would bring forth the result that God was looking for. It would also ensure that God is the author of sin. Boo! I'm saying too much here, right? But that's the moderate Calvinist says, we don't want that. God would be the author of sin. Passive hardening is a totally different story. Passive hardening involves a divine judgment upon sin that's already present. So this is Sproul's solution. Well, let's make the hardening passive. The sin was already there. All that God needs to do to harden the heart of a person whose heart is already desperately wicked is to give him over to his sin. We find this concept of divine judgment repeatedly in Scripture. All that God has to do to harden people's hearts is to remove the restraints. He gives them a longer leash. Rather than restricting their human freedom, he increases it. He lets them have their own way. In a sense, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves. It is not that God puts his hand on them to create fresh evil in their hearts. He merely removes his holy hand of restraint from them and lets them do their own will. He goes on. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world when Moses went to see him. About the only restraint there was on Pharaoh's wickedness was the holy arm of God. All God had to do to harden Pharaoh further was to remove his arms. The evil inclinations of Pharaoh did the rest. Now remember, the moderate Calvinist, R.C. Sproul here, is trying to avoid the problem of connecting God with any guilt for human sin. And with regard to reprobation, a person is reprobated because of his own sin. With regard to Pharaoh, the example in Romans 9 of reprobation, even though it was for him not an issue of his eternal salvation, case of Pharaoh, Sproul says, God just let Pharaoh go. God, and he could therefore blame Pharaoh himself. Okay? In the act of passive hardening, Sproul says, God makes a decision to remove the restraints. The wicked part of the process is done by Pharaoh himself. God does no violence to Pharaoh's will. As we said, he merely gives Pharaoh more freedom. To go to our garage again. Dad says, I just let you demonstrate, son, what you are really like. I've taken my hands off of you and let you be mean to your sister, talk back to your mother, and fail to do all the things that I ask you to do. Therefore, I am totally justified in sending you out to clean the garage. It's all your fault. And you're getting this sentence because I took my hands off of you and let you demonstrate what you are really like. That's what Sproul is saying. And he concludes, God gives justice to the reprobate by leaving them in their own sins. There is no symmetry here. One group receives mercy. The other group receives justice. No one is a victim of injustice. None can complain that there is unrighteousness in God. I encourage you to read that passage carefully from Sproul, these quotes from Sproul again, before we go on to evaluate what he says next week. And for Wednesday, for the discussion, question 38 is the only one that will apply to our materials because we can't get into the discussion of R.C. Sproul's writings. But question 38 will pertain to Wednesday night. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its great teachings about your elective grace, your sovereign choosing of individuals for blessing and for reprobation. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we wrestle with these issues as they're found in Scripture, that we might have the mind of the writer of Scripture, the Spirit Himself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank you.